All right, we return to 1 Timothy, and our text for today is 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. For many years in Monterey, California, a coast town in California, it was a pelican paradise. The fishermen, when they cleaned their fish, would just toss the leftovers to the pelicans, and they loved it. They just stood around eating, getting fat, and also getting lazy and contented. They had no need to go out and fish or anything. Everything was just thrown to them. Eventually, however, they found other uses for the fish innards, and it was going to be used in a different way, so there was no longer any snacks for the pelicans. When the change came, the pelicans made no effort. They got thin and gaunt, and many died of starvation because they had forgotten how to fish for themselves. So people saw what was happening. The problem was solved by getting other pelicans from another area where they still fished on their own, bringing them up, mixing them in with the starving ones, and they began to observe for themselves what needed to be done and how it was done. And what the pelicans come in, flocks, a flock of pelicans. They began to survive. They began to put meat on their bodies again because they learned to do what pelicans do by the example of those who had never lost it. Well, so much is taught and learned by example. Even though Timothy was a young man, Paul wants him to be a good example to the church he is serving there in Ephesus. Timothy had spent considerable time with Paul already, and he knew the value of Paul's example that he had learned from. Now he is to be that same kind of example to the church in Ephesus. And Paul gives us a short list here of things that he's concerned about. First is speech. There's so much in Scripture addressing the way we speak. James makes a very pointed statement, maybe one of the most pointed of all in Scripture. In chapter 3, we read, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, every bird, every reptile, every sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people that are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Brothers, these things ought not to be so." It'd be hard to find a more pointed passage than that. about the tongue. So Paul says to Timothy, be an example in your speech. Now, that's the most difficult thing. James makes that clear, and we know it's clear. But we must pursue it. We must train ourselves in godliness, as we saw last week, and that certainly includes mastering our speech. Timothy was to be a good example to these folks that he was ministering to on what this looked like, how to live a life with a controlled tongue. Secondly, he uses the term conduct. Thayer's lexicon uses synonyms of walk, manner of life, behavior. It's a very general term. It refers to one's demeanor and manner of behaving in general. Essentially, he's saying, be an example in everything you do. Paul teaches us elsewhere that we are to lay aside the old manner of living and put on the new manner of living. There's to be a radical transformation in our lives. Those who come from the old paganism are now to walk with Christ. Here again, he wants Timothy to be a good example of what that desired conduct would look like. Now, we all need to be good examples in our conduct to our children, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, wherever. We need to pursue that Christ-like lifestyle in order to be a good example. But Paul himself, again, was a superb example of this to Timothy. Paul, the former persecutor of the church, is now the persecuted. He's totally transformed. And that's a call to Timothy, but a call to us as well. Thirdly, he says he needs to be an example in love. That's, you know, a very, very prominent theme in Paul's writings. It was something that Jesus gave significant attention to as well. This is to be the distinguishing character trait of the church. People are to know that we are Jesus' disciples by our love. Paul's now famous description of love shows us that it's not emotional mush, but rather distinctive commitments of behavior. Timothy would have been familiar with what Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians, and it's there that Paul describes love in these familiar terms. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Timothy, a young man, was to be a good example in his speech, in his conduct, and in love. He was also to be a good example in faith. He was to show the church what it looked like to live by faith. Another prominent theme in Paul, perhaps even more prominent than love. Faith must must permeate everything. We must always be resting in the good grace of God. Our speech, our conduct, our love must be by faith. If it's not, we tend to shy away from our proper duties, or we engage in them in evil or inappropriate ways. For instance, whenever someone lies, they're not living by faith. They're trying to manipulate their circumstances to their benefit in one way or another. Or similarly, if somebody fries someone else with caustic words, is that faith? I don't think so. It's stemming from us wanting to run and control our own lives. Selfish or rude conduct does not come from faith. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus and in His Father's sovereign plan of providence so that we live in patience, we live with a degree of calm about us because God is in control. And when we are actively doing so, it'll spare us again and again from running off the track this way or that way. That's what faith does. It keeps us rooted and grounded to the one to whom we need to be rooted and grounded. And finally, in this short list, Paul wants Timothy to be an example of purity or chastity. Even as a young man, he was to be a good example of this virtue. Now, the word can have a broader meaning. In the Septuagint, it's used in the sense of ceremonial purity relative to the temple and those practices. But most likely here, it has a sexual connotation. He is to be chaste. He is to exemplify that before the church and the world. And how we need this today. Moral failure among ministers and church leaders is not at all uncommon, and that's shameful. Matter of fact, it ought not to happen at all. They ought to be examples of purity. Then he gives a command to devote himself. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Public reading of Scripture is a good thing. It's one of the few directives that we actually have in the New Testament for what ought to happen in a church service. And I find it fascinating that it's one of the first things to go when we try to accommodate the contemporary culture. Now, we have three Scripture readings in our service, plus the reading of the sermon text, Old Testament lesson, a psalm, and a New Testament lesson. Other traditions have Old Testament, psalm, epistle, and gospel, so that there's four readings plus the sermon text. Now, the reason given often for the removal of reading of Scripture is that it really has no appeal. People get tired of it. It doesn't draw in the unchurched. Essentially, it's saying that it has little entertainment value. The great paragon of prayer, George Mueller, said, now he was saying this relative to mostly our personal prayer, but it certainly applies to the to corporate prayer and reading. Mueller said, "It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the Scripture when we don't enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it, and the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read. The less we pray, the less we desire to pray." And that is so true. So we intend to keep reading it here. Maybe you should be doing some reading of it on your own as well. Now, many of the first Christians continued to attend synagogue. They were very familiar with the reading of Scripture as an element of worship. So there was very little that would cause us to wonder why it became a vital part of Christian worship. And it ought to cause us great concern that that is on the wane today. We need to see to it that we stick with it, that we read the Scripture weekly when we gather. Kids, let me talk to you. You're gonna grow up one day. You're gonna be adults. You're gonna look for a church. If you still live close by here, I hope you keep coming here. But if not, you might move to California, Nebraska, Texas. Who knows where you might end up? So you're gonna have to look for a church. Let me urge you. Look for a church that reads the Bible a lot in the service, okay? And for a church where the pastor preaches from the Bible. That's extremely important. There's lots of churches around where they don't read the Bible much at all. So when you look for one, when you get older, make sure that that's happening. Also, we talked about this the other week also, that believe it or not, someday you're going to want to be married. And when you're thinking about getting married, that person that you might marry might want you to go to a church where they don't read the Bible much. I would say it's worth not marrying that person to stay in a church where they read and preach the Bible. It's serious. It's that serious. So you need to think about that. And when you're talking to that person you might marry, you might want to say, have you ever read, 1 Timothy 4:13? They're saying, what? Well, that's where Paul tells Timothy to devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. It's really, really important. Okay. Well, he's also to devote himself to exhortation. It's a compound word that means to call alongside someone. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Paraclete. That's that same word where he is called alongside of us to strengthen and empower us in our Christian lives, to convict us of sin, to comfort us. Exhortation, you could also use the word admonition. In the positive sense, you could use the word encouragement. Timothy was to do this. He was to come alongside the believers in Ephesus, bring the word of God to bear on their situation. He was to show them the way, to urge them to walk in it. And he was to encourage them to do so. This would most likely involve showing the benefits of obedience and the destruction of disobedience. Timothy is to call his hearers to respond properly to the Word of God. Now, that can be done like this in public preaching, but it can also be done privately. Paul, when he was describing his own ministry, said this in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also to devote himself to teaching. It's a standard word for teach that he uses here, nothing mysterious about it or anything. and much of what happens in a sermon, for instance, is teaching and exhortation. Hughes Oliphant Old, the great classic writer on worship and that sort of thing, wrote this, early Christian preaching had a strong didactic or teaching flavor. Preachers were supposed to move the heart and the will, but they were also supposed to teach. The reading and exposition of Scripture, the admonishing of the congregation, and the teaching of the Christian way of life were all integral parts of the ministry of the Word. The reading and exhortation and teaching, these things all three go together since they're all involved in the communication of the truth of the Word of God in one way or another. Ryken said this, Bible exposition is essential to the health of the church. Paul did not tell Timothy to replace the sermon with a drama or to give Ephesians 5 steps to a happier life. He told him to teach the Scriptures. This is because the Bible exposition has always been at the heart of biblical worship, at least since the days of Ezra. Timothy and all Christian ministers everywhere must follow the same pattern. First, the Bible must be read, and then it is to be explained and applied. The systematic exposition of Scripture remains the most effective means for the conversion of sinners and the confirmation of the saints. It is the most effective means because it is God's chosen means. Indeed, it must be doubted whether worship, which does not preserve the central place for the preaching and teaching of the Bible, is proper Christian worship at all. So he gives these positive commands to Timothy to devote himself to reading, to exhorting, to teaching. And then he gives him this negative one. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hand on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Now, it's speaking here, I believe, of ordination. The laying on of hands has a long-standing tradition that goes back even before the founding of the New Testament church. For instance, Moses laid hands on Joshua to commission him. In Deuteronomy 34, we read, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. When the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Now, there's a bit of a flashback here. For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses transfers or passes on his authority and power to Joshua through the laying on of hands. So the succession of God's ministers is done by the laying on of hands. So Paul notes here that he had done so to Timothy, and along with it there was a prophecy. Now, we're nowhere given the content of the prophecy, just that there was one. It's very likely it might have involved the nature and extent of Timothy's ministry or something, but really anything we would say would be speculation because we just don't know. Now, a gift was granted to Timothy as well. This, too, is not explained. Ryken said this, since the Greek term for the gift is charisma, one may say that Paul wanted Timothy to have a charismatic ministry in the proper sense of the word. A pastor does not minister in the strength of his own natural ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where there is no Spirit, there can be no effective ministry. And since the gift for ministry comes from God, it must not be neglected. Timothy must not be the foolish man who buried his talent in the ground and gave the Lord a poor return on his investment. Instead, he must fulfill his ordination vows by actively employing his pastoral gifts in the service of Christ. He was not to neglect that. Paul then charges him to give real diligence to these things. He is to practice them. He was to be about the ministry of and the business of pastoring the Ephesian church. Then he says literally this strange phrase, in these things be. Well, you get a statement like that, it gives rise to all sorts of translations. Some of them are, give thyself wholly to them. Put yourself fully into them. Be absorbed in them. Throw yourself into your tasks. Or the ESV puts it, immerse yourself in them. Reading, exhorting, and teaching was to be his life. He was to do this so that his progress would be evident to all. Remember, he was young. Paul had already told him to not let his youth be a barrier to ministry, but others might not fully trust him because he was young. So Paul says to him, be so diligent. Give so much attention to this that everyone will see your progress. That can be applied really to any Christian. Even though your full time is not given to the ministry of the word, you still need to be diligent about your faith. Still need to immerse yourself in the word of God, and you can still show your progress to those around you. Finally, he says, keep watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in it, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. New Living Translation puts it this way, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. It's a command we all need to heed. Keeping a watch on herself is a necessary part of the Christian life. We need to keep watch on our doctrine too. We're very prone to waver, so let's not do so. Let's not waver in life. Let's not waver in belief. Let's hold firm to our Savior, who is God in the flesh, the one who went to the cross to bear all of our transgressions for us. He became the propitiation. There he surrendered to the wrath of God for us and has now delivered us out from under that wrath. In his resurrection, he defeated death and guarantees eternal life to all those who trust in him. Keeping watch over ourselves will reveal our failures. We need to acknowledge them to ourselves and to God. We need to be diligent in turning away from those things. Actually, we need to make plans to avoid the triggers and pitfalls that end us up in those places. We need to fight against it with due diligence. So as we struggle in our lives, we need to continually turn back to Christ, our only Savior. Recognize that He has already empowered you for the fight and that He has prevailed for you on the cross. The great doctrines of redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, eternal glory must never be far from front and center. They need to capture our attention on a daily basis. The Savior they proclaim must never be far off either. He must be the foundation upon which we build our lives. Paul's example, we are told, was to preach Christ and Him crucified. May that be the focal point of our everyday living. Remind yourself daily of who Christ is and what He has done for you. I pledge to do my part here every week to declare to you Christ and Him crucified, that we are accepted by God on the basis of His life and death and resurrection. He accomplished our redemption. We're to be reminded of that on a regular basis so that we give due diligence to our lives and to our doctrine. Let's be reminded again as we come to His table.